Let's now turn to the Word of God, as contained in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and we continue our study tonight from the book of Isaiah. And we've moved on from chapter 11, on which our minister preached last week, a glorious word of the promised one who was coming, the stump of Jesse, whose kingdom was going to grow and could not be contained but would grow without measure. And now we move on to chapter 12 and see what the effect of the coming of the kingdom of God is on those who are his. Listen to the word of the Lord. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Amen, and that God would add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word. Amen to that. We're continuing our study in Isaiah, this time looking at chapter 12. At the last part of chapter 11, the writer was speaking about a new exodus, and he was using a lot of imagery that pertained to the first exodus when the Lord delivered his people from the bondage and tyranny of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. He speaks of crossing over the waters and also speaks about a greater gathering of nations. There's a whole series of nations that are mentioned there, showing us that this second exodus that comes about through the work of the stump of Jesse is going to be far greater in its extent, in its saving extent, than was the first. I'm sure that probably most of you will have seen this week the Chinook helicopters ferrying people out of Tirana, out of Albania, and taking them to safety, some British, some American, various nations, and how desperately people were clambering to get in. And one very sad image that I saw was a man and his little child, a little girl, having to be pushed off, pulled out, not enough space. They were being ferried from the mob violence and the hatred in Tirana to the safety of a huge American ship waiting out in the Adriatic. And this portion of scripture as well speaks of something similar happening, except to a far greater extent, people being rescued and saved out of situations of utter despair and brought to safety. And the passage very much focuses on joy and singing and praise to God, as after the first exodus, Moses and Miriam and that company of those who were redeemed, who were saved out of their bondage, sang and danced and praised God. So also the prophet says, looking forward, in the day of the stump of Jesse, when this one comes, they are going to sing to God with all their hearts. They are going to be filled with joy to overflowing and unable to contain their joy. And I want to look tonight at the source of their joy, the reason for their joy. And it becomes obvious very quickly when looking at chapter 12 and verse 1 that the key to true joy is to have God as life's focus. The key to true joy is to have God as life's focus. Most of us tend to have our own situations and our circumstances as our focus. But the Bible here is teaching us that when we have Him and His honor at the center of our thinking and motivation for living, that is when we experience true joy. Joy comes through personal and intimate knowledge of God, according to the scriptures here, because we see God described in relation to the writer. So obviously this joy that comes about comes out because of this individual first spoken of in verse 1, having an intimate relationship with God. And to put it negatively, we all know, or ought to know, that God isn't some philosophical theory. He's actually a person whom we can know and whom we can love and whom we know to have loved us from the foundation of the world. And the writer recognizes this, and he says at that very first part, "In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord." He's not thinking about some abstract theory. He's saying to God, "I will praise you." He's actually talking to a person, not to a building, not to a church denomination. He's talking to a person. "I will praise you, O Lord." He knows this God, and he's talking to him. Now, many folks looking at us will think we're not the full shilling when we say that we actually talk to God. But if we're Christians, then we do and must do every day of our lives. "I will give thanks to thee," he says. "I will praise you, O Lord." How do we get to the point where we have this relationship, and because of the relationship with God, the joy that it obviously brings? Well, the only way that this joy-bringing relationship, or knowledge of this relationship, or tasting of this relationship comes about, is by knowing Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, and Him as being the one who has diverted God's anger and His wrath away from us, and who has drawn us into fellowship with Himself. It says in the next part of that first verse, "Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me." Every Christian knows that God's anger was directed directly towards them, and all those humans who have sinned against God and have shunned relationship with Himself. And they know that there had to be a turning away of that anger. And they also know that on the symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, that is the place where God's anger was turned away from us. We were standing straight on in line, and it was diverted to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, He sucked up, as it were, all the wrath of God. He bore it all. He took the punishment Himself. The anger was turned away from us and onto Him. He willingly bore it. He took it so that we would know no anger from God anymore, that we would know God's love and His peace and His fellowship, that we would have a relationship with God. God's anger has been turned away in Jesus Christ once and for all. And now the two parties, the sinner and God, are reconciled through that cross, the only place where we find this relationship restored between God and man, to two-way traffic. Thus far it's been one way. God's been giving grace, grace, and more grace. And we've just said, "I've no time for you, God. I'm very busy. I've got my life to live. Maybe just before I die. Maybe then. But I don't have time just now." But the believer and these people, this person who is celebrating and rejoicing in God at the coming of the stump of Jesse, that person has seen that that individual who came, who was born of the Virgin, Jesus Christ, he is the one who has turned away God's anger. So obviously a person is thankful for that and runs towards God to thank him for it. And this is more than head knowledge as well. It's not just that we sit there and we think, oh yes, Jesus died on sinners for the cross of Calvary. Everybody's a sinner, so that's it. There's more to that as well. There's a receiving of real spiritual comfort and real sustenance from God as well. It says at the very last part of that first verse, and you have comforted me. And you have comforted me. You know, that's amazing. Because normally when we're angry with someone, the very last thing that we're likely to do is go up to them. When we're absolutely seething, often is the case as well between husbands and wives, I've noticed, when they're absolutely furious, they can't even bear the thought of having to sleep in the same bed as one another. The last thing in the world that your natural inclination does is go up and say, oh, you're a darling, I love you so much, because you're fuming. But this is the amazing thing about God. God, whom we once had as our enemy, whom we shunned and didn't care for. And really, it's the height of wickedness to shun God, the height of evil to say that you don't need him. He comes and he comforts us. He speaks words of love to us. He, as it were, serenades us by singing songs of deepest, most wonderful love to our souls. His enemies, he comes and sings to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we had ever even a thought for God in Christ, he loved us. And God speaks sweet words into our souls. It says something very beautiful in Romans 8. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We who were once his enemies, he doesn't want us even for a moment in the day not to be aware of the fact that he loves us. And he comes in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're my child. It's secure. I love you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The one we had as an enemy comes to us and comforts us. It's marvelous. And our happy conclusion, by virtue of these realities, is, as is said in verse 2, surely God is my salvation. We rest our every hope in God. It's not just that he saved me once and left me. It says, surely God is my salvation. He continues to be our salvation. He surrounds us with himself. He goes on being our Savior. He and everything that is in him is what means that we are saved from hell and we know that we're going to heaven to be with God. Nothing good in ourselves. You remember the Chinook helicopters as they were flying out after they had rescued this great number of people, the twin rotors going around. You remember that they came under fire and they were quite concerned then as well, because Chinook helicopters can be shot out of the sky. And also there's the fact that for those who were rescued from Tirana, they can't live their lives in a Chinook helicopter. That protection isn't always going to be there. But that's not the case for the Christian. Because for the Christian, the person who says, surely God is my salvation, God is always going to protect them, always going to be their fortress and surround them with his own personal army of holy angels and his own presence. That's why Martin Luther in the early 1500s wrote, a fortress sure is God our King, a shield that ne'er shall fail us. Chinooks can be shot down. God will never be defeated, and his protection towards his own will never end. Never. So obviously, knowing that, these people, this person singing here in the day of the stump of Jesse, is full of joy. Are you not rejoicing tonight as you realize how safe, how secure you are in God? that He is your mighty fortress. The key to true joy, then, is to have God as life's focus. True joy is also based on the knowledge of what God has done in history as well, this portion of Scripture teaches us. It says in parts of verses 4 and 5, "Make known His deeds among the nations. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously." Another source of joy and comfort for the Christian is to look back at what God has done in history, and knowing that God doesn't change, He is also going to do that for us. We see that He does things well. You know, in business, that there are often people who are employed as headhunters by maybe a large company, and they are going to go and hunt for and find and get the very best employees for that company. That's their job. That's what they're paid for. And so they're going to look through individual CVs and look and see how well they've done in the past. And obviously, the person with the best CV, the one that looks most like perfection, is going to be the one who is employed. Well, when we look at God's CV in history, in the Bible, we see that there is not one blemish anywhere on His CV, that He has been perfect to every promise He has ever given throughout all of time. And therefore we can trust Him. And this gives us comfort. Make known His deeds, His past deeds, what He's done. He has done gloriously, the Bible says. So if you look into the Word of God, you will see what God has done in the past, and this will comfort you to know that what He has done perfectly in the past for others, the children of Israel, He will also do for you. And this is really, really important for us in today's day and generation. I'm starting to sound like an old man, but this really is vitally important. God's history and His past record really is massively important for us to grasp. We can't go without it. We need the Word of God, the Bible, to see how He has done in the past. And we also need to read biographies and church history to see how He has done in the time since the New Testament. He's done well by His people. And if we read these past deeds of God, these will strengthen our hearts and will also keep us from making mistakes. Malcolm Muggeridge once said that all news is old news happening to new people. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. We as a generation of people are making the same mistakes as they made in the past. We think we're special, we think we're different, but in actual fact we're doing many of the things that we've done before. You know, they said of World War I that it was going to be the war to do what? To end all wars. Generation later, World War II. See, we don't learn. And the only way we can be secure and safe and really learn is to look at how God has dealt with these people in history and take confidence in that and have joy in that. He does all things well. He has done gloriously in the past. And if we look and see also in church history where the church has made mistakes and gone wrong, and the church has gone far wrong at times in church history, we can see and say, no, I'm not going to go down that path. That path leads to failure. I'm going to walk the path that God has put before me in His wisdom. So when we look back and see how greatly God has dealt with these people, and how well and how justly and how faithfully, we can be sure that we are safe in the everlasting arms, and therefore we have joy. Have you joy tonight, looking back at how God maybe even has dealt with you in your own personal history? Well, you can do, because His deeds are glorious and He has done gloriously. And our response to God's deeds in the past and to relationship with Him, well, obviously, all this will overflow in joy and thanksgiving and praise. It's got to. We're not living as Christians unless this is part of our lives. And as we looked on this chapter, there's so much there of praise. I will praise you, O Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. With joy, it says in verse 3, you will draw from the wells of salvation. The Christian life is about joy in the spirit, about inner joy, real joy, not the plastic face that some people feel they have to put on to prove that they're Christians, even if circumstances aren't going well, but real spirit joy, spiritual joy within. With joy, now this is a promise from God, with joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. Remember that the prophet here is speaking to a backslidden people. Are you backslidden tonight? Well, God doesn't throw out the backslider. This is the word that comes to that backslidden nation. With joy, you, and it's in the plural, will draw from the wells of salvation. Water was in Isaiah's day, as it is today as well, absolutely vital to life. We cannot live without water. I had to probe the great intellect of one of our medical people this weekend to get some help on this, because I wanted to know why water is so important. Somebody told me once that you can live without food for far longer than you can live without water. And I wanted to know why, because it says here that we're going to draw water from the wells of salvation. Why did God choose to use this imagery, this picture of water for us? Well, it's because water is absolutely vital to life. Without water, a body will begin to dehydrate in between 3 to 4 days. The skin will go dry and it will lose its elasticity. And in our blood as well, because of the water, as it were, amount going down, there's going to be a chemical imbalance which is dangerous to us. And there will be a growth, as it were, or there'll be a lack of leveling out for chemicals such as potassium and sodium in the blood. It's absolutely vital that we have water to keep these level and functioning properly. Without water, the body isn't able to properly transport nutrients around it, the nutrients that we need, or to make sure, for example, that the kidneys are working properly. And if they're not working properly, there's a build-up of very dangerous chemicals, which obviously will kill us in time. Water is absolutely vital to life. And God's saying here that this thing is what is vital for us to understand, that we must with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. To know God is to draw vital life itself into our bodies, minds, and souls. And I suppose the question is anyone here thirsty? Is your soul crying out for that life-giving water? I remember when I was wee in Harris, we lived in a village that didn't even have a main road coming down to it. If I was walking up to the next village, I had to walk on a beaten track. And we didn't have running water in our house either. Luxury, that was, for those people who are real toffs 3 miles up the road. We had to draw our water from a well, in Gaelic it's a toper, a well a few hundred yards from our house. And sometimes it was raining, bucketing, windy and horrible outside, and the fire at the house was really warm. And an uncle or my grandfather or my mother would say, go on out and get some water for us, Jan. And I'd have to trudge out there with a bucket in each hand, and there were these metal buckets, and go over to this well, and I had to lift up this heavy wooden thing that covered it, because if a sheep fell in and died, then we were going to have flavoured water like Strathmore has never been able to produce. So there had to be this heavy lifting of this wood that was covering the well, and then the picking up of the pails of water. And then they were so heavy on the way back, and my wee arms were just a bit trailing to the ground. But it had to be done. We needed water in the house. It was a real chore at times to go there, but we needed the water. And I remember days as well when we went out to cut the peat, the fuel that we cut out of the soil and dry and put onto the fire for free and use as free fuel. And we used to work really hard, even myself at times, and became very, very dry and thirsty. And beside where we cut our peat, there was a massive loch, a huge loch. I feel like I am definitely turning into an old man. But in those days, we weren't scared about acid rain. And there was this stone plateau there that we used to just go down onto on our knees, and we could drink our absolute fill of all the water in the loch until our stomachs became sore. And sometimes we were so thirsty that you just wanted to go on and on, drinking, just to quench the thirst. And then you got a sore stomach and you went back and complained to your mammy. But they were great days, and the water was there in abundance. And the thing about the well that we used to go out to as well was, no matter how many buckets I took out of it, or my uncle did, or my mother did, or whoever, it always filled up again. And that's exactly like what God is to us in Jesus Christ as well. Jesus Christ, through his finished work on the cross of Calvary, is himself the water that our souls need desperately for life, spiritual life. If we're not spiritually alive, then we're not alive at all. And we're only spiritually alive if we know this God in Christ who gave his life for us. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will never be thirsty." John 6, verse 35. And the Bible describes Jesus as the living water. And I remember how I longed for that water when we were out at the peats, and how desperately I went there. And there were a few times I'd almost topple over into the loch just trying to get this water. Where we likewise, as those who have sinned against God, need to have this thirst for God. And God is only found in the living water, who is Jesus Christ. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the woman at the well. And he said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again," about the well that was beside her. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You remember that I said that we had to go walking those however many hundred yards it was to the well over and over again. Had to be refilled. Well, Jesus said here that God puts in us a well springing up to eternal life. We don't have to walk miles to go for it. God, by his Holy Spirit, has put the living water inside us. If we're born again, if we're regenerated, if we're believers, if we're Christians, the water's in here. He's put it in. And like my well at home, it fills up again and again and again. No matter how many buckets I took out of it, it still filled up. With the grace of God, there is more grace than there was water in that well. And you've got to realize that for your soul. That's how we have joy. There's grace abundant. There's living water abundant for you, for your soul. And the woman at the well said to him very wisely, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She knew what the answer was. Have you gone dry yourself in your Christian walk in a way? Have you started looking at the circumstances? Have you taken your eyes away from the relationship you have with God? Remember, we said at the very beginning that relationship with God, that is the source of joy. Well, even for the Christian who can listen to the devil at times, we can have our eyes diverted and we can be careless about our relationship with God. We can cease to cultivate his presence in prayer and reading his word and thinking about him and loving him and adoring him. We can start to think, well, I'll do that bit on Sunday. I'll do that there. I don't need to do it just now. And the relationship starts to peter out from our side. Well, she knew that she wanted this water and she didn't want to be thirsty again. And Christ promises to put that well inside. Have you looked to Christ to replenish all that is potentially there for yourself? The obvious outcome of our knowing all these things and having that joy, having that living water inside is evangelism. You know, people want to keep Christians quiet, but the Word of God says no. The Word of God says there, in verse 5 I think it is, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Shout and sing for joy. Why aren't we shouting in Christen Parish Church? Why aren't we singing for joy? We've got the living water in us. Jesus Christ has done the work. It's finished. The well is there. It's freely available to anybody who will come and drink. Why aren't we shouting and singing for joy? You know, people have to hear. And when we really realize how great it is to be a Christian, to know God, to know His love, to have the Spirit coming to us and saying to us, you're mine, I love you, you're my child, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you, then we'll go to any lengths. Shout and sing for joy. People want to keep us quiet. I read recently in a book by a guy called Ravi Zacharias, a book called Deliver Us from Evil, of a situation in the 70s where in the United States, in one of the southern cities, there was a man there who was making loads of money through peddling hardcore pornography. And the legal system in choosing a jury to try this individual started asking a question. This is true. Asking a question of all those they were considering for jury service. And they asked them if they were members of the church. If they were members of the church, they were to be excluded from being on any jury. Christians had to be shut up. Their viewpoint, inspired by the Word of God, was not to be accepted. Because, you see, religious people, and this is a quote, religious people have a prejudice against pornography. It's not terrible that they should feel that this evil was bad. And this is happening more and more in our country as well. People are wanting to keep us quiet. They're wanting to say, oh well, and you'll have heard this, I'm sure, that's your opinion, and it's nice that you've got it. And you're obviously quite happy. It's working for you. But keep it to your home, and I'll have my own opinion. But God says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. That means Christian. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You know, God is with us. He's right here in our midst. Here in our midst as well. And this ought to send us out to all the world with the gospel message. I'm going to finish now. I'm going to conclude with a short story that I just read recently in a great book called Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. Five missionaries believed God called them to go to this most fierce and dangerous tribe of Indians, the Aucas, in Ecuador, I think it was. And no one had come out alive from an encounter with the Aucas in hundreds of years of history of going to them as missionaries. No one had come out. So obviously you'd say, prospects aren't too hot here. They were excellent at spear throwing. 9-foot spears they had. And when they went out hunting, they carried 10 at a time. They weren't taking any chances. And for spear practice, they made these wooden dummies with the heart in red. They put this red heart in the area, and they used to stand and fire and practice for hours to get their aim right. And they were excellent. Bodies were found in this area with 18 of these lances, 9-foot lances, all the way through them, dead. Savages, dangerous savages, not to be tampered with. And these five missionaries, because they knew the water of life, because they had that water of life welling up inside them, God called them to go to these people, these murderous people. And they started by dropping stuff from the plane, giving them gifts, food, clothing, machetes to help them with their clearing work and all the rest before they went into them. And they gave gift after gift after gift after gift, plane drops, waving to them. They learned their language so they could shout out of the plane words to them in their own language. They did everything. And they went in eventually and landed on this patch of land. And three of them came out of the woods and came to them. And they thought things were going well and things seemed to be fine. And at the turn of the year, I think it was 1956, I can't remember the exact year just now, there was no word. All five of them got speared to death by these people. But they were so filled with the living water that they knew they needs must go. And this is also what we ought to do, because a couple of years after they died, because of their deaths, the wife of and the daughter of one of them and the sister of another went back into the Orcas and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. It was that important. They would risk their lives. And really, in Christen Parish Church, we really ought to be at the same point where we would risk our very lives for Christ, because he gave his life for us. And we have the life in us. One quote from Pete Fleming, one of the five who died. And this, I believe, summarizes how we ought to be when God says to us that we're to sing to the Lord and shout for joy. Pete Fleming wrote of the Orcas, saying that, and I quote, "I would gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around a table to honor the sun." Then he says, "Gladly, gladly, gladly, what more could be given to a life?" That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that that will be our attitude as well, that we will gladly, gladly, gladly give our lives in service to him who is the water of life in us. Let us pray.